Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're now in lesson 89 in the book of Luke, chapter 8. At this point, in verse 39, Jesus Christ is sending away the one who was demon-possessed, that had a legion of him, that is a legion of demons in him, and he wants to join him, he wants to become his disciples, but he's not in a condition to do it. Christ is not interested in just anybody becoming his disciples. It's a reality, unfortunately, that you see today. A lot of former drug addicts, you know, all kind of problems that they had, but oftentimes, it's, you know, they've been into the drug culture and all kind of other things, you see. And they suddenly, you know, they come to a certain point anyway in their life, they realize nothing really works, they're not happy, and so they turn around, they become religious. Either it is the Jewish community or in the Christian community, you see. And it happens probably in many other religions likewise. And then they become very devout people, you know, servants of God. A lot of them just propel themselves into a position thinking, well, God called me. You know, they're still under the, oftentimes, the delusions, you know, the past, you know, the drug addiction and things like that. You know, they feel great and good when they have those kind of feelings, being on high. And they think, well, now God wants me to be his servant. And they go around, you know, take a Bible and, you know, they're very sincere. There's nothing wrong with their sincerity, but the reality is that God generally calls people to follow him as disciples, as teachers to others, who basically lived a righteous life, a decent life, who are very well versed in the law of God, who are good teachers, who are not going to speak their own words, who are not going to, in essence, rely on their own devotion, you see, on their own zeal, but only on God. And you have a case, you know, a person like that that comes out of this condition, of that state of mind, and he's now sane and he wants to follow Christ immediately. You know, he wants to be a follower of Christ, and a disciple also. You know, that means also do a lot of good works, good intentions, sincere and all that. But Christ made it very plain that he's not interested in that. Instead, he said, "You return to your own home, your own house, and tell what great things God had done for you. That you can do. You know, go preach to your own family." And he went away and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Well, he's extremely thankful, obviously. And mind you, notice what God told him, what Jesus Christ told him, and what he did. Christ told him, "You return to your own house." You see, and there in your own house, you go tell what great things God had done for you. After all, they've known you all this time, being in that condition, and now you come back to them, saying you came back from the dead, so to speak, and that's what you should do for your own family. Well, he decided he's going to go, you know, far and above and beyond that, that which Christ didn't ask him to do. And he went in and told everybody, the whole city. And that's the nature of people who become very devout, you know, the first love they have, a great zeal. But as Paul oftentimes said about his own people, or now and then, he said, "I bear them witness that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And oftentimes, when you notice all those people that used to be living this kind of life, you know, oftentimes, you know, used to take a lot of drugs and, you know, just blow their minds and all kind of things like that, and they somehow they come back to their senses, and they totally turn around, you see, which is fun. So start living a righteous life, and do it within your house. But, you know, they decide, no, they wouldn't go beyond that. They want to be preachers. You see, a lot of them end up that way. And still, they're very sincere people. But since they have no background, no foundation, and God is not going to deal with them, and Christ is not going to deal with them on a personal basis, you see, in these areas of becoming teachers and things like that. So they do their own thing. You see, so they bring their own music from the past, and you go to those places, and you see this kind of people, and they bring, you know, the familiar music that they used to into the services, into the church, and pretty soon it's sort of a transformation of the drug culture into the church services minus the drugs. You see, now they are on high on something else. And that's not God's way. And of course, they don't understand it, so they do their own thing. And, you know, there is a good measure of sincerity there. But it's not enough to be sincere. You've got to be right. You have to be doing the will of God, not your own will. You have to lean to the understanding of God, not the understanding of your own mind, or that of others. You see, you got to lay the foundation first. Christ has to lay the foundation in you, rebuild you, from scratch. You see, you have to be his disciples before you become a teacher. And yet they immediately want to become teachers. So they grab a Bible, they read it day and night, and then they say, well, now I'm a teacher, and I can go and teach others and tell them about my experiences and how Jesus, delivered me and healed me and all kind of things like that. That's, that's basically what is happening here. And Christ said, no. And so he tells him, you go tell, your own family. He in essence decides, no, that's not good enough for my family. I'm going to tell everybody in town. Well, that was not the intent of God. He told many of the people that he healed, I don't want you to go and tell anybody. They went and told everybody. You see, these are not people who are really obedient to God. These are people who are obedient to their own wishful thinking. And they are still around with us to this very day, and you see many of them. It doesn't mean that every single one of them is that kind of a person, A few are really genuine and honest, and God has mercy on them. You see, and they build a foundation, and gradually, God decides to use them. But generally, the majority of them are not. And God has reasons why, he does not generally use this kind of people. In verse 40, we read, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, back in his own land, for they were all waiting for him. He sort of went abroad to another country, and now he comes back. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Not only that he has a great need, but also a man who recognizes who this person is, Jesus Christ. And so he does what generally people don't do in the Jewish community, especially not the rulers and the leaders. He's the head of the synagogue. And so we read here in verse 42, the reason why he did it, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, and we read that account before, where it spent all her livelihood on physicians, and Luke being a physician, he understands that, he has a personal understanding there, and sympathy for her, and empathy. And she spent all her livelihood, as many people do today, and they don't receive any help, on physicians, and could not be healed by any. Because, you see, real healing comes from God, not from man, not from medication. You see? And that's why some people take all the medications in the world and nothing work. She came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And as we mentioned earlier, what is the border of the garment? You see, when you study the law and you know the law, you see, if you were, from a Jewish community with a background of the law, you see, raised on the law of God, a genuine disciple of God, even though God may not have called you before that, but at least you follow his teachings and truth, you come across this, if you come from that background, immediately what is happening here. Because the law of God made it very plain, where God told Moses, you tell the children of Israel to make four borders on their garment, and on that border to attach a blue thread, you see, symbolic of the royal priesthood, which they are going to look at and touch, and remember to follow the laws of God and not to allow their eyes, to go after idols or other religions or other doctrines. You see? So that's in essence what she did, because that was accepted. It was acceptable in the society for a woman to touch, that tzitzit, as they call it, the fringes of a man, you see, but not go beyond that. That would be inappropriate. So that's what she does, because that's symbolic of the commandments, you see, of the Torah. That's as close as she could get to him in terms of touching him, not being a relative of his, you see, and that's what she did. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. After so many years, she immediately knows that. And Jesus said, who touched me? Now he knows who did. And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? To them it didn't make sense. Everybody was touching him all around. All the multitude was all around. But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. That's the Holy Spirit. Power. You see? Virtue. as it says in other places. That's all it means, power. You know, he was full of the Holy Spirit and he felt that Spirit come out of him. And it was not a person, you know. That's the power of God. The Spirit of God is the power of God. And through that power, you know, which gives intelligence and strength and all kind of things that makes a person, when he receives the Holy Spirit, be able to do all kind of things, you see. That's the power of God. And this is what he felt, literally. And now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. So he's not interested, you know, in smacking her. And she was afraid and fearful, you see. And he wanted to her and the multitude all to realize what is it that really happened when you put your faith and trust in God with your whole being and heart, you see, and you have to be also a repentant person to begin with, not just a sinful person who's going to continue doing it, you see, then that kind of faith is going to avail much, as James later on would write, you know, if you have a sickness in the house, you call upon the elders, they'll lay hands on the sick, and the righteous, you know, the fervent righteous prayer, you see, is going to avail much. That's what is happening here. So he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's not a superstition. A lot of people develop as time went by, not really knowing God and his law. They have, you know, all the superstitions. Well, and if I just touch that little piece of wood, supposedly that came from the cross, or, you know, a piece of cloth, you see, and things like that, you know, the robe of Christ, they made a big thing out of it, invented all kind of false stories and fables, you see, and many other things like that. People, you know, tend to be very superstitious, just like they say, you know, knock on wood. What do you mean, knock on wood? What does that mean, knock on wood? A superstition, you see. That comes from the people that worship demons. Not people who knew the law of God and the source of it all, you see. So to this very day, you see, people were superstitious in so many ways. And he did not want any superstition here. He wanted the full, naked reality to be known by all. It is our faith in God, and our faith in God comes when we obey God. You see? Then we have that kind of faith. And she had that kind of faith. She was not a sinner in this case. She was a faithful woman. And verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. You see? Because when Christ speaks, that's the word of God, that's power, that's authority. You see? And that's the way it is. And when we have that kind of faith, and we walk with him, and we believe, and we obey his voice and commandments, we too will be granted this measure of faith. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John. As we read another account, Matthew and all the others were just mocking him when he told them, she's not dead, she's just asleep. So he was not interested in faithless people around. And so he took with him his disciples and the father and the mother of the girl, verse 52. Now all wept and mourned for her. Well, that's very natural that they would do it. They all know that she's dead. But he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Which is a natural reaction. You know, there was nothing, in essence, bad about their behavior. After all, another person is dead. You know, somebody comes out and says, no, she's not dead. Well, they know better. But he put all of them outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, you see. It's a spirit that is in man. God takes it. God brings it back. It's not a soul. It's not somebody else living inside you. When God created us, when he created Adam and Eve, he breathed a spirit into them. And then they became a living soul, you see. And when we die, the body obviously ceases to function, and the spirit that God gives us, which resides in us, it's his, you know, spark of his power, you see, that makes it possible for us to be alive. and makes it possible for us to talk and, you know, and walk and do all kind of things like that. And the Spirit does it through us, but it's not a being there, you know. It's not another person inside us. There aren't two of us, you see, walking around. And that's, you know, that's unfortunately where a lot of people in their ignorance and blindness and superstition, not knowing the Word of God, came up with that. And once it is well established in the hearts and minds of men, then, you know, you cannot confuse them with the facts anymore after that. And so this is what we read here. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat, as it happened earlier when he healed the mother of Simon, you see. And another place also, as we read that, same account in a previous place, that is, in the book of Matthew. So he was showing care for her, you know. They were not thinking about that. They're just amazed at what is happening. They're excited. And again, you know, it shows you a little bit of the mind of Jesus Christ here, that he knows that he can heal her. The people don't. You know, the parents are, you know, have the faith there, you see. But you know, they don't think about, supposedly, you know, the little detail. Well, he recognizes this daughter and has been there sitting, obviously sick, not eating for a long time. And that became his number one concern at this point. Now that her life is back, now the physical need to keep her alive is his number one concern. And it was not the parents that thought about it. It was not the disciples. It was Jesus Christ. So, you know, when you go through an account like that, you get another aspect there, an understanding of the nature and the mind of God. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You see, he's not interested in a big show again. Chapter 9, we read, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. At this time, he is giving them that power. And what is that power that he gave them? A measure of his spirit. You see, that's a power. And it is through that spirit that many things can be done, be it casting out demons or healing or just functioning as a human being. And when that spirit is gone from us, then, you know, we don't exist anymore, because a spirit needs a body and a body needs a spirit. And so it is here. This time it gives them a power, which is a part of his spirit, just like he told Moses when Moses says, you know, I can do the whole thing all by myself. And he said, okay, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to take of the spirit which is in you, this Holy Spirit, that is, the power. And I'm going to give it to also the other 70 elders that are going to help with you. And that's exactly what he did. You see, unless you understand what is really the Spirit of God, you're not going to comprehend many of these accounts. And most people, unfortunately, who call themselves Christians, have no knowledge, no clue whatsoever to what this means. Because they've chosen a false doctrine. Once you've done that, you know, you're just trapped by that lie, and then you don't know, and you cannot comprehend properly other accounts that discuss that matter. And so this is what is happening here. And verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. That's the main thing, the very kingdom of God that all the prophets talked about, that Moses talked about, you see, and that ultimately Abraham, you know, was looking forward to beyond the reign, you know, of Jesus Christ of the 1,000 years into the heavenly city when God himself comes down with heavenly Jerusalem, you see. And so they went preaching out that kingdom. Well, the main aspect of their preaching was obviously the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And then John at the end of time adds up also the information of what happens beyond that. Verse 2, he sent to them, you know, preaching the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The two went together. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics apiece. In other words, you know, this is not a work of physical things. It's a work of faith. Wherever you go, people will care for your needs. I have got to live by faith. You know, you walk into somebody's home, they'll feed you, take care of you. And so it was. And so basically the way that, you know, God did his work from the beginning of time. It's not in a huge budget and file cabinets, secretaries, and all the way people call, you know, the work. You see, that's human effort with human results. And partly, you know, whatever God is willing to do through that. But generally, when he does his work, he made it very plain. It's not by power, it's not by might, it's not by materialism, it's not by all those things that we use. It's by my Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit there, all the physical things will avail you nothing. And so people put much of their emphasis mainly on physical things. That's why they always hate you for money. And that's the main subject. You know, they give you a little bit of a blurb there. You know, the truth of righteousness, and immediately, you know, they talk about money. You know, we can't do the work without money. And that's true. You cannot do the work without money because money becomes your God. You see? But when God is your God and he is in you and he gives you power, and it is by the Spirit, you see? And the physical things are just, you know, side things, so to speak, to care, you know, for some physical and materialistic needs. Yet, people put the cart before the horse. And so this is what he tells them. Whatever house you enter, verse 4, stay there, and from there depart. Don't go around, you know, from house to house. A lot of people are doing it to this very day. So you just stay in one place, you know, let people come over and listen to what they have to tell them. Then, you know, you go to another city. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. At this point, he's sending them only within the land of Galilee and Judea, you see, the land of Israel, only to the people of Israel, because that's a commission of the 12. At that time, and beyond that, and all those who would follow in their footsteps. As he told them, you are going to go to the cities of the house of Israel, and you will not be able to finish your job until the Son of Man comes. But he talks in specific about the cities of Israel, and obviously in the cities of Israel there were always Gentiles also, and so those whom God chose to call among them, they were being called too. And then verse 7, we read, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, you know, came back to life. Again, superstition. And by some that Elijah had appeared, again, you know, rose from the dead. Nobody at the time believed that, you know, there is such a thing, you know, you go to heaven, you go to hell, reincarnation. They knew of a physical, literal reality, that people die and God may choose to resurrect them, and that would, you know, happen in the past. Just like Jesus Christ, you know, raised his little girl. You know, she didn't go to heaven, you know, when she died, and then, you know, he brought her back from heaven into her body. You see? That's the doctrine that many churches have, which, you know, they didn't get from the Bible, obviously. And so some thought it was Elijah who had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again, you know, rising from the dead, from the grave, that is, he came back to life. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, in other words, away from the multitudes of peoples. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. So they were not about to let him go without following him, because, you know, they needed help preaching, they needed healing, all kind of things like that. And so you see, wherever he goes, basically the overwhelming majority of the people of Israel at the time, you know, that were in that land, followed him. And the minority that did not, you see. And some people forget that. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, all the people that followed him, the multitudes, and healed those who had need of healing. So the first thing that was important was the preaching of the kingdom of God, not the healing. And yet, on the other hand, people, you know, being people, you know, they thought that healing was more important to them. But he made sure for them to first hear the message of the kingdom. That would explain also why they have sickness and disease and oppression and affliction, you know, and the boot of Rome that was, you know, on their head, you know, the sword of Rome, and their own problems and sinfulness. So they need to know what the kingdom of God is all about, which they did, because the prophets talked about it, you know, they heard it every Sabbath day in the synagogue. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. So they followed him. They forgot all about food and, you know, all about their needs, and they just followed him to hear the message. The country was hungry, thirsty for truth and for help, physical help likewise. That was the state of the wife of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and he had compassion and mercy for her. And so this is what you read here in verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. That's not talking about women and about children, so a huge crowd that totally left everything, you know, their business, their jobs, you know, their occupation, you know, whatever, you know, other things, you know, they had to do there, did not even bring food with them. That was the state, again, you know, the people of Judah. And oftentimes when people talk about this time, you see, they don't give you the whole full picture of what is really happening here. And many people, you know, as time went by, you know, they just emphasized certain statements. Well, you know, the Jews rejected Jesus and they all go to hell, you see. And now we are now the true people of God. And they forgot how it was at the time and what happened in between. And they forgot that Jesus Christ came to his own. He's not the God of the Gentiles at this point. You see, some Gentiles are being grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. They become Israelites. And so they made him a Gentile God with a Gentile Bible, with a Gentile religion and so forth. When the account makes it very plain, you know, that it is just the opposite. And so in verse 14 we read, for there were about 5,000 men, and then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50, you know, no commotion, but in orderly manner. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 5 fish, and looking up to heaven, as we mentioned that before, you know, how you bless the food to this very day in the Jewish community, you acknowledge the fact that God gave it to you, God made it possible. And so you give him thanks, that's what it means. And then at the end of the prayer, that is the end of the meal, that's when you have the long blessing, the long prayer of thanks and gratitude, you know, for the land, for your health, all kind of things like that. And, you know, only the Jewish community does it to this very day. And so he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets, so the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Because when God does his work, not by power, not by might, but by the Holy Spirit, that's the way the work of God is being done. You see? And yet when people do it on their own strength, thinking, well, that's the way God wants the work to be done, they're always lacking, they're always needing more and more and more. You see? God doesn't have this kind of a problem. You know, none of the prophets of God ran out of money and said, well, I'm sorry, I cannot do the work. You see, it doesn't work like that. Verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? You know, the disciples should know, but the crowds, well, what is it that they say? So they answered and said, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets had risen again. A lot of superstitions there, you see, not full comprehension and understanding, and to this very day there is a lot of superstition there among many people. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You see, very well established fact. The people, you know, that still maintain their faith in God and the scriptures, they understood the reality of the two divine beings, God and his Christ, and both of them are divine. Both of them are called eternal, Jehovah. Both of them are called Elohim, you see. And so what developed later on in the Jewish community was something totally new, to believe only in the existence of one divine being. That's not biblical. I was never something part of the faith of the people of Israel. And then, you know, generations after that are born into that ignorance. What, you know, what else do they know? And so he said to them, but whom do you say that I am? And he said, you are Christ, the God. That is, the Christ of God, of Elohim. In other words, the anointed of Elohim. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And it's very interesting to notice that statement, the third day. Later on, when we come to the end of the book, we'll discuss it a little bit more. And verse 23, we read, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, there has to be a denial. There is no such a thing as come as you are. A lot of people don't understand that, and a lot of false prophets out there are deceiving people. Christ said you are going to have to deny yourself. Deny your impulses, your desires, your passions for this world. You see? You have to totally, wholeheartedly give yourself body, mind, and soul to the service of God. And obviously, in the process, you're going to create a commotion around you, and people are not going to like it. Your own family members are not going to like it. And it's not talking about, you know, becoming a fanatic, you know, in the wrong sense. But a person, if he wants to follow Jesus Christ, if he wants to be just like him, he's going to have to obey his law. And people don't like the law. And when you begin to obey the law of God, people feel, you know, uptight about it and bad. You know, what makes you think that you are, you know, goody-goody and things like that. And you're going to have to battle, you know, battle that all the time. That war that is going to be waged against you by Satan, by his demons, by his world, by those around you. He's going to use them, obviously. They may not even realize that. And it's not going to be an easy battle. And that's the reason why he said, broad is the way. And so it is comfortable. And most people prefer to go there, you know. You can come as you are. You don't have to change. It's easy. You see, that's the name of the game nowadays. Make it easy, you know, push-button society and things like that. That's what technology is all about, trying to make it easier and so forth. That's the mentality of men. But if you present a very serious and difficult challenge to people, it's only the few that make it, that desire it, that are willing to put forth the efforts. You see, that's the cross he's talking about. The obedience to his law is not easy. It's very difficult. And so he says here in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." If this is what you are after, your life, your needs, your passions, your desires, you know. A lot of people are into this self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self. If this is what you are after, you're going to lose it. All you're going to have, you know, whatever pleasures you have in this life, and that's it. But if you deny all those things which are contrary to God, he's not talking about the things which are good, you see, and you seek to be just like Jesus Christ, that's the only way you're going to be on the right track. And so he says, but whoever loses his life, that is, denies himself, fights all the counter, you know, forces around him, and he's going to do it for my sake, he will save it, you see. And in essence, when you think about it, what an accountability and responsibility that he gave us, that within our own grasp, it is to either save ourselves or destroy ourselves. If we choose our life, ourself, our needs above all else, our self-esteem, our self-fulfillment, you see, we're going to lose it. But if we seek to be just like Christ, and therefore we have to deny ourselves, you know, the pleasures of sin for a season, the needs of the flesh and all those selfish things that people are after, you see, we're going to lose it all. And only the very few are willing to go through the narrow path. And so when people think, we know all these people, you know, they're all the body of Christ, you know, over 2 billion of them, something like that, how many of them are walking through the narrow road? Very, very few, you see. So let's not kid ourselves. This is, you know, the kingdom of Christ, Christendom. There is no such a thing. Only a few stragglers out there, pioneers, you see. How many people do you have that, you know, that have the gold medal? You see, not many, very few. The majority fall by the wayside. And so it is in the race. How many win the marathon? Very few. The majority fall by the wayside and so forth. Why? Because they're not putting forth the effort and they're not willing to lose their lives, you see, to totally give themselves body, mind, and soul to reaching the goal. And so this is what he's saying here, verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And so many people function that way. All those people who want to be number one. You see, they lose their morality. They are not, you know, they don't care about their fellow men anymore. They, you know, they would jerk the rag, you know, rag from under their friends and steal, rob, defraud, cheat. They do it in politics, in religion. They do it everywhere for sake of power and prestige and all kind of things like that. What do they have at the end? You see, zero, nada, as they say. And so he's warning us. You know, that's the way you're going to choose. Where would you end up? You know, all the great and mighty, you know, Alexander the Great, where did he end up? You know, and all the mighty in, of the world in politics and literature and commerce, and business, military, anything that, you see, people went for, what do they have at the end of the road? And so he says in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed, when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And a lot of people in the first century, especially of the Gentiles, you see, they began to be ashamed of being followers of Christ, you know, because now their friends and relatives and people and the powers that be began to think of them as Jewish, and they didn't like to be thought of as Jewish, you see, and gradually they began to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, you see, who taught a way of life that was considered by the world as Jewish. So, you know, their fellow brethren who were Jews, they kept the Sabbath, and they kept the holy days, and they kept the law of God, and they kept circumcision. And a lot of people were saying, well, you know, that's Jewish. And so they began to distance themselves from the genuine followers of Christ, and pretty soon they were out of the way with their own religion. You see, they merged with the mainstream movement that was deviating from the narrow path, from the beaten path, the narrow road, into the broad way. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a religion of the broad way. You see? It's not the religion of the narrow way. And so it is to this very day. And so to this very day, even though people say, well, you know, we love the Lord, we, you know, we are followers of Christ, we, you know, we are Christians and things like that, they are Broadway Christians. That's all they are. You see? Nominally Christians. You know, they believe in Christ. They believe in the person. You see? But they are ashamed of his law. They despised it. Of course, as time went by, people did not even realize into what Broadway they were born. You see? Into what deception. Until you begin to study the word of Jesus Christ himself and realize how far apart you are from him. And that's what he's saying here. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And obviously he was talking about the vision he was going to show to some of them. Verse 28, now it came to pass that 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, obviously, you know, as we read earlier, that was just a vision. You know, it didn't really happen. It's a vision that they saw. In other words, the disciples, and it was not the reality of it. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, in a vision, anything can happen, but in reality, these two men are dead, in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. You see, and, you know, if you don't understand it that way, you know, you're going to believe in all the superstitions that many people believed. Verse 31, and so he says, but these two who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here it is, Moses and Elijah. This is what they're talking about, the fact that he's going to be crucified. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, so, you know, here they are asleep. You see, it's not something that they are seeing. They're not awake. So while he prays there, they fall asleep. And, you know, this is what transpires. And in essence, they are seeing a vision. And so when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. and fully awake in the vision, that is. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Well, he's in a vision, he's asleep, fully awake in the dream, in the vision, obviously. Just like, you know, you have dreams and they feel so real, you see, and you are fully awake in the dream, but you're not really awake, you're asleep. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And of course, here, Luke is not explaining what really happened there. But in Matthew, as we read it, we read that Christ told them at the end, "Tell the vision to no man." So it was a vision, sort of a dream. And now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met them. Always the great multitudes, you know, the majority of the people, you see. All of them always following Jesus Christ wherever he went throughout the entirety of his ministry. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams to the mouth, and it departs from him, and with great difficulty bruising him. And so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And we went through that in Matthew. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son." So in essence, he's talking about his own disciples, who had no faith, not enough faith. And maybe the person himself, you know, that brought the son didn't have enough faith. And the reality was, if people were obedient to God with their whole being and heart, if they were willing to forsake the ways of the world, you see, if they were in touch with God as they should have been, and attuned to his will, they certainly would have had a lot of faith. But instead of that, they were, you know, doing their own thing in essence, and now, you know, they were in trouble from all sides. The nation of Judah was in terrible, deep trouble at this time. Evil from everywhere. Their own rulers were wicked. And they had, you know, Rome oppressing them. And all those things were results of iniquity. You study the period of, at that time, and you see how people were, you know, fighting one another, killing, butchering one another. There were different groups and gangs. You see, they called the Zealots. And all kind of things like that. The high priests themselves were fighting one another. In the family of the Hasmoneans, you know, there was a lot of bloodshed there, and that's how finally Herod took over, and so forth. The nation was not in good shape, and it is not in a good shape today either. There is an awful lot of iniquity in the land, and because of that, God raises enemies and all kind of problems that come on human beings when they choose to walk in that direction. And so obviously they're not in a state of faith and obedience, you see, and strength and boldness before Christ. And that's what he's talking about. You became a perverse generation. You see, they were so corrupted at that time in so many ways. You read it in Josephus. They were in a very horrible state of mind and affairs. Verse 42, "And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the child and gave him back to his father." That was one reason why there are so many demons in their midst. You see, had they been obedient to God, faithful, the demons wouldn't be able to do much. You know, they would have resisted them by walking in righteousness. So you can see that the horrible mess into which Jesus Christ came. And that's the reason why all the multitudes, you know, they were in a very destitute condition, in a very terrible shape, spiritually and physically, materialistically, you know, in every other way. And that was the reason why they were all following him. You know, had everybody been doing well, they probably wouldn't care much about him. And so in verse 43 we read, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let this word sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" And you would think, you know, this things that are happening here are totally unrelated. But then he wanted to remind them the real purpose why he came. But they did not understand, verse 45, this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And because of that, even to the Last Supper, they still didn't know what was going to happen a few hours down the road. And then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. He is telling them about what is going to happen to him, and he told them earlier that they must forsake their own selfish desires, you see, and where is, you know, the faith on their part at this point? You know, what's the center of their attention, of their desires? What is the focus of their attention? Well, it's not on what Christ was saying. That's one reason they did not understand, you know, many things that he was saying. His own disciples. So they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, that is, the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, you know, set the child between all of them, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you, that is, among you all, will be great. And of course, that's not humanly, you know, the way we think. And until the next lesson, this is again Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people.